So let me just wind up what I'm saying then in these few moments. We're looking now at continuing in salvation. And I've needed to clarify this matter of there being three tenses. So if you don't see these three tenses, there's a lot of things where you'll get a bit confused. And also, if you're trying to get yourself saved by the way in which you're living, you'll never really have assurance. You won't be rejoicing as you ought to. You won't have the kind of peace that you ought to have. No, no, you come to your initial salvation, your first salvation, and being justified by faith, you have peace with God. You're happy and you're content, and you know that you're in the kingdom of God. You have an access into this grace in which you stand. You rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You're almost in heaven already. It doesn't disappoint you. The love of God is poured out in your heart. Your entire position is secure. You're not in Adam. You're in Christ, where sin once abounded. Grace abounds all the more. You're happy about your position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you go forward from that point, working out your salvation. And you're looking to the past, and you're looking at the present, and you're looking to the future. From the past, you know that you are saved, and you are grasping hold of your position. You are reckoning yourself to be in Christ and to have died to sin. In the present, you are continuing. You're continuing in faith, in grace, in love, all the things that happen to you in your conversion. They still go on. You're still being convicted of sin. You're still having to repent from time to time. You're still having to exercise faith. You're continuing in where God put you when you were saved. So you're looking back, grasping your position. You're looking at where you are, continuing, and you're looking forward. You've got this expectation. You've got this hope, and you're being sanctified by the Spirit. You're being sanctified by the Word. There are certain disciplines you're following. You're praying, you're reading your Bibles, you're applying the Scripture to yourself, you're fighting, you're watching, you're praying, and you're making progress. And God is changing you from one degree of glory to another. That's my kind of a overview of what it means to be working out your salvation with fear and trembling. But let me just pursue it a little bit. The various metaphors that are used in this connection, that they all have this kind of threefold stage. For instance, think of the picture of a race. You are in a race and you're running to win a prize. But it's got the same threefold aspect to it. You are qualified to be in the race. God puts you in the race. That's stage number one. Stage number two, you are running the race. Stage number three, you hope to get to a prize. You see, many of these pictures have the three aspects to it. Or think of the picture of a journey. We're often told the same thing, but it's pictured to us as a journey, especially the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. They were redeemed. They have been set going on their journey. And you remember the story of how they were saved. You remember that on Passover night, they were to be dressed, fully dressed. They were to have their shoes on their feet. They were to be clothed. They were to have their staff in their hands. And they were to eat unleavened bread, biscuits that you could cook in half an hour. And they were to wait for that day, that moment when the blood of the Lamb was shed. And the very second the blood of the Lamb was shed, they were pilgrims on a journey, instantly traveling. Before the moment when that blood was shed, they could not get out of Egypt. All the miracles and the flies and the frogs and the river turning to blood and all the rest of it, it could not get them out of Egypt. Before the final shedding of the blood of the Lamb, they could not get out. But the very second the blood of the Lamb was shed for them, they could not stay in. They were instantly on a journey, traveling, clothed as a pilgrim, the very second that blood was shed for them. So that's where we are. The blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for us, and we have been constituted, made pilgrims in the kingdom of God. Stage number one is finished. Another way of putting this is to say that just as there's a finished work in Jesus and an unfinished work in Jesus, there's a finished work in us and an unfinished work in us. We often talk about the finished work of Christ. We mean he's finished with atoning for sin. He's paid the price. We don't have to do anything. On the cross he cried, it is finished. It's paid in full. He's done everything that needs to be done. There is such a thing as the finished work of Christ. And historically, Protestants and evangelicals have used that phrase a lot. But it's not the whole truth, because there is such a thing as the unfinished work of Christ. He's in heaven, and he must rule and reign and work in his church and be the head of the church. He must reign until, it's not finished yet, until he's put all enemies beneath his feet. There's a finished work of Christ on earth and an unfinished work of Christ in heaven. But just as there's a finished work in Christ and an unfinished work in Christ, there's a finished work in us. Our justification is finished. You're never going to be more righteous in the eyes of God than you already are. You're never going to be more born again. You're never going to be any more a child of God than you already are. It's a finished work. But there's an unfinished work in you. You've got to make progress and work it out. God's not finished with you yet. There's a finished work and an unfinished work in Christ. There's a finished work and an unfinished work in you. But I was talking about these various metaphors. The journey. You see, we have been put into the journey. We have been redeemed. The blood has been shed. And now we are pilgrims. We're traveling, and there's rivers to cross, and there's deserts to cross, and there's Amalekites to fight, and battles to be won, and the River Jordan to be crossed. And when we get to Canaan, there's still enemies. We've got a lot to do. But finally, we will have put down all these enemies, and we will enter into rest in a land flowing with milk and honey. Entering into rest is not getting to heaven. It's getting to the point where you achieve something for God. And God says, now I see that you fear me. I will indeed bless you. And at that point, he takes an oath, and we've secured what we are seeking to do, or what he's leading us in doing for him. So the journey metaphor has got the same threefold character to it. And the building metaphor, we are built upon a foundation. The foundation is laid. No other foundation can lay than that which is laid. Ah, but now the building's going up. We are building. It's not finished yet. It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. One day it'll be finished. Same kind of threefold structure and pattern. There's one place where it's actually numbered, where you actually get a kind of first and a second. I'm thinking of Jude, verse 5. I remind you of this, says Jude, writing to his friends. I remind you, but you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord, having saved once forever a people out of Egypt, he destroyed those who did not believe the second time, or in our translations it normally says after or later. He later destroyed those who did not believe. But the word which we translate later is deuteron, which means second. You know about Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. Deuteron means second. I write this letter to you, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. I write this second letter, this deuteron letter to you, says Peter in 2 Timothy. Deuteron, it means second. He, having saved a people, hapax, once forever, they were definitively, once forever, saved. But having once forever, the Greek word hapax, having once forever saved a people out of Egypt, he then destroyed those who did not believe deuteron the second time. In the second phase of their life with God, they did not persist in faith there, and he ruined them in the desert and swore they would never enter Canaan. But notice, once, second, they're even numbered. The phases of the Christian life, Jude chapter, there's only one chapter, Jude verse 5. The Lord, having saved, it's the ordinary Greek word for saved, having saved his people out of Egypt, in the second phase, destroyed those who would not be persisting in faith. They would not go on believing. And because of their unbelief in the second phase of their life, they ruined their life. Hebrews 11, 25, 29, uses the people of Israel as heroes of faith. By faith they crossed the Red Sea. In Hebrews 11, they are heroes of faith. But the same people who are heroes of faith are also heroes of unbelief. They had faith in the first phase, and they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and crossed the Red Sea. They were heroes, great models of faith. saved by the blood of the Lamb. But the same people who were models of being saved by the blood of the Lamb were also scandalous and famous as an example of ruining their life in the second phase. Secondarily, later, Deuteron, the Lord destroyed them. So these stages are quite clearly marked in the scriptures. So this is the New Testament teaching then about sanctification. Now I must dwell a little bit on the way in which the New Testament teaches sanctification. And I suppose the greatest verse here would be Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And it goes on to say, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is the Bible's approach to sanctification? Well, first of all, it's logical. I appeal to you, therefore. The Bible's approach to sanctification is that we see who we are and what God has done for us. And Paul is, in chapter 12 of Romans, he's been saying a lot. He's told them about sin. He's told them about Jesus being put forward as a sacrifice, chapter 3. He's told them about inheritance, chapter 4. He's told them about the immediate blessings of justification, being justified by faith. We have, and he's gone on with the things that we have. He's told them that they're no longer in Adam, they're in Christ. They've died to sin, they've died to law. They can't lose their salvation. They're in a plan of God that involves Israel, where the whole world will be one. Now he says, I beseech you, therefore. What does the word therefore mean? Well, it's looking back over everything he said. Because of who you are, because you're born again, because you're in the Holy Spirit. That the Bible's way of preaching sanctification begins with our realization of who we are. It is logical. It's just the outworking, the deduction of what God has done to us. Since we are who we are, well, let's be who we are. Let's work it out. Let's just be ourselves. The Christian call to holiness really says to us, be what you are. Find out what you are and then be what you are. Realize who you are, where you are in the kingdom of God, having died to sin, being seated in the heavenly places. That's who you are. Now, work it out. You just get it moving. It's logical. I beseech you, therefore, walk, Ephesians 4:1, walk worthily of the calling with which you are called. You've got this mighty calling. It has happened to you. It's a past event. But now, walk worthily of where you are. Walk in a way that corresponds to who you are. That's the New Testament way. In other words, it's logical. And the New Testament way of holiness is not just, as it were, trying to work ourselves up to be godly. Because that doesn't work. It's not putting ourselves under law, neither God's law or any other laws, or even our own laws. That doesn't work either. We only fall into bondage when we just try to live under law. It's not monasticism. It's not withdrawing and saying, well, I'll avoid the world and I'll go into a monastery and just pray and take vows of chastity and poverty. That doesn't work either, because you take yourself into the monastery. You could leave yourself behind and your wickedness would be all right. But you'll fight with your fellow monks as much as you fought with your wife. It makes no difference. You take your wife in, you take yourself into the monastery. And you've got your own fleshy nature. That's in the monastery as well. People in monasteries fight as much as anybody else. All the same sort of jealousies and quarrels. Read Luther's story of when he was a Roman Catholic monk. He used to regard the monasteries as sinks of iniquity. He knew what went on in them. Monasticism does not really help you very much. You can withdraw and withdraw into the desert and live the life of some monastic hermit. It doesn't help you. You're still as unholy as you ever were, full of jealousies and bitternesses. You've got the same human nature goes with you. It's not the answer. Now, the Bible's answer is to be saved and then realize who you are. I sometimes think it's like, I've said this before, some of you have heard me say this before, I sometimes think it's the way in which you leap over the high jump in the Olympics. You ever watched anybody do the high jump in the Olympics? I tell you what they don't do. They don't. There's that great high jump, about 16 feet in the air. It's really terribly high. You think, how can you possibly leap over that? What they don't do is they don't walk up to it and stand underneath and see how high it is. And then try and leap over it. No, they don't do that. They can't possibly jump over it doing that. What they do is they turn their back on it. and they walk away from it in the opposite direction. They're not even looking at it. They're walking in the opposite direction, and they go back, and they go back a long way. They walk way, way back, abandoning, ignoring that thing for the moment. And then they, when they've walked a long way back, they then turn round. And they come at it with this ball in their hand, and they come, and they run, and they leap over that thing. Well, I sometimes think sanctification is like that. You don't stand underneath and say, well, I'm going to conquer this sin, I'm going to jump. No, no, you'll never do it. You forget it. You go back to the gospel. You go back to who you are. I'm in Christ. I'm saved. I'm forgiven. Even if I've fallen, it doesn't matter. I can stand up again. I'm in God's kingdom. I've died to sin. Sin does not reign over me. You're going back to what you know. Never mind about that thing. You'll deal with that later. You turn your back on it. You go back to the gospel. And then with the gospel pole in your hands, you leap over everything. That's the Bible's teaching about sanctification. You go back to what you know. The secret of holiness is to get yourself rejoicing. Get yourself believing. You say, what do I believe then? It's logical. You think it out. You think it through. You rejoice. Singing helps. When you're in trouble, try singing a few songs to God. Songs of praise and worship. Get your spirit and your heart right. These things, you can deal with them as long as you are right. Turn back to what you know and who you are. Deal with your whole position. Don't just struggle with that thing. No, go back to who you are and rejoice and look after your whole character as a Christian person and see who you are and where you are and what God's doing with you, your privileges. Rejoice, and you'll find it's not such a struggle to leap over that thing. The Christian gospel begins with this kind of logic. It begins with the doctrine, the teaching. Have you ever noticed that Paul is never in a hurry to tell you to do anything? As you read Paul's letters, you might try the experiment of asking the question, when is the first command? When you read Romans, when is the first time he tells you to do anything? And you'll be amazed at how late it is. You'll find there's no commands at all. You read Romans chapter 1, he's not telling you to do anything. Romans chapter 2, he's not telling you anything. He's telling you who you are, you're a sinner. He's not telling you to do anything. Romans chapter 3, he's still not telling you to do anything. Believe Jesus' sacrifice for your sins. Romans chapter 4, persist in faith, there's an inheritance. Chapter 5, who you are. Chapter 6, you've died to sin. He's gone 6 chapters now, he still hasn't told you to do anything. Not one single command has been there. You go to a holiness meeting, the preacher will start telling you to do it, start doing things in the first sentence. You must yield yourself, you must do this, he'll start telling you what to do. The New Testament does not begin by telling you what to do. It begins by telling you what God has done for you. You know what God has done for you. It doesn't tell you to do anything. And then you get the first command. And even the first command is not to do anything, it's to know something. Reckon yourself. Now here's the first command. But even now, he's not told you to do anything. He's told you to know something. Know that you have died to sin. So that even then, the first command is to know something. Then he'll come to his commands. Mortify the deeds of the body. Don't let flesh sin reign in your mortal body. Why should you? If sin is totally defeated and conquered, and you're in such a position of liberty and joy and freedom, why should you let sin reign in your mortal bodies? You're in a position where you don't need to. And then he'll start telling you what to do. And eventually he'll get to details and work it all out. So the Christian gospel begins by our, as it were, reckoning who we are. And then Paul, in that same passage that I quoted, he then says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. In other words, although it's logical, it's not coldly logical. It's not a mere intellectual argument. It's not simply reason or logic. Of course, people often try to live a godly life that way, and they try to get other people to live a godly life. They say, well, if you do this, you will get AIDS. If you do this, your life will be ruined. And they argue and they reason. They give you all the reasons why you shouldn't do something, but you go and do it anyway. That's because you're not controlled purely by reason. You've got these desires and feelings and longings and impulses. You're not purely a reasonable creature. You've got animal desires as well. And that's why you can't deal with yourself only with your mind. And that's why Paul doesn't just say, I appeal to you, therefore, and stop there. He adds another phrase. by the mercies of God. He's appealing now to your hearts. He's appealing to your feelings. He's appealing to your gratitude. He's saying, look, God has been so merciful. He's been so good to you. He's saved you. He's rescued you. He's been so kind to you. He's 1,000 mercies have come upon you. How can you be so ungrateful as not to be living for him? He's appealing to your sense of gratitude. He's warming your heart. And you see, there is this note of warmth of the heart that comes in. We are to care for ourselves, not just in terms of our intellect and our doctrine. We're also to care for our spirit, and we're to keep ourselves rejoicing. We pay attention to the whole man. We keep ourselves encouraging. We sing a lot of praise, and we don't let ourselves get too depressed. We look after our body. If you don't get enough sleep, you'll find yourself vulnerable to temptation. You start getting too exhausted. You don't feed enough. You fast too much, and you find yourself making foolish mistakes, and you get irritable with your wife, and your holiness is going down. Not because you're not intellectual enough, but because you're not caring for the whole person. You care for the whole person, your body, but especially your spirit and your heart. That's why singing and music and joy and rejoicing and fellowship with people comes into it. Even things like culture. I shouldn't say this in South Africa, but I'm no friend of rugby, but I'll even let you do that. You know, you have to have a sort of a wider life. You know, it'll do you good. You have to have a few holidays somewhere. Lots of holidays in the Bible. Have you noticed how many holidays there are in the Bible? They're always taking these holidays. Not a bad idea. I went to Dr. Lloyd-Jones once with some theological problem. I had some theological problem. I went to see the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel, London. I went to see him in his vestry. And I had these great theological questions that I wanted to ask him. He said to me, "Can you take a holiday?" And I said, "Yeah, but I didn't come for sort of medical reasons. You know, I want to talk to you about the doctrine of the church." "Yeah," he said, "can you take a holiday?" "Well, yeah, I suppose so." "Well, take a holiday and come back and see me afterwards." "Oh, yeah, right." And the Living Bible had just been published. The Living Psalms had just been published. And I went down to the coast of Devon in southern England for a couple of days, just walked along the beach and the coast, and climbed the cliffs, and enjoyed one of my favourite haunts in Britain. And all my theological problems disappeared. I never went back to Lloyd-Jones. I got all my answers just reading the Living Psalms. He could see that my problem was not intellectual, but I was overworking and needed a break. And the only thing he would say to me is, take holiday, go and rejoice and read some psalms and just enjoy life for a couple of days, then come back. I never did go back, because it solved all my problems. You see, the whole man has to be attended to. Sometimes you better take a holiday. Sometimes you go and go to the cinema for a day. I remember a woman coming to see me in Nairobi once. She was a nurse in charge of a mission hospital out in the blue in Kenya somewhere. She had all these problems. And so she came to see me. I said to her, "Do you have a swimming costume?" And she said, "No." And I said to her, "Well, I'm going to buy you one. And I'm not going to. This is my advice to you. You spend your day in the Serena Hotel swimming pool. I'll buy you a swimming costume. And by the way, do you have a tape recorder and a radio?" "No." "I'm going to give you one for you to take back to your hospital when you go back." You see, there was no doctor there. She was running the whole hospital sort of 17 hours a day, as if she were the sort of doctor in charge. She was just some missionary nurse. And the only thing I would say to her was, spend the whole day just swimming and relaxing, and we'll pay for it in the Serena Hotel. You'll be all right. For years afterwards, she would come and see me. Every time she came to Nairobi, she would come and say, "You rescued me. You saved me that day. You helped me so much." I never told her to do a thing. All I did was buy her a swimming ticket for the day. But it rescued her. You see, sometimes a person's problems are not just theological or head knowledge. They need a break. They need a holiday. If you're a nurse out in the bush running a hospital all day, never seeing anybody, never even having time to listen to the radio, working morning, noon, and night, you'll be in spiritual trouble. And you have to deal with these things. Remember how Elijah runs away. "I'm depressed. I want to die. I'm sick of this ministry. You better take me to heaven." And the Lord lets him sleep. And then the angel comes, and the angel gives him some food. And then the angel lets him sleep again. Then he gets a second helping. He gets the sweet course. The angel gives him some more. And the Lord keeps on letting him sleep and feed and sleep and feed. Then he said, Elijah, what are you doing here? And he begins to deal with him. But you see, the sleep and the food had to be dealt with first. It's no good you're trying to be so holy if you're starving. You know, you better put some food in your tummy first. You keep yourself rejoicing. You keep yourself rejoicing. Have a few little hobbies. This is just common sense. It may not sound very spiritual, but it is. This is true spirituality. You have a bit of common sense. You attend to the whole person. You keep yourself rejoicing. Your wife will begin to say, well, something's happened to you. You're a nicer person these days. What's happened to you? Keep yourself rejoicing. Your husband and your wife will like it. You'll start loving people. Give yourself time to pray. Attend to the whole man. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Just see how merciful God's been to you. Don't just be intellectual, but count the many blessings. Name them one by one. Be rejoicing. Sing some songs of worship and praise. Get yourself in a healthy state. And then, I appeal to you, yield your bodies a living sacrifice. But he doesn't begin with yielding your bodies. He begins with your mind. He begins with your heart and your spirit and your total condition. And then he says, now, I'm asking you to yield yourself to God. You must attend to the whole person, the whole man. And this is the biblical teaching about sanctification. And so the biblical teaching of sanctification is this combination of mind and heart and commitment and will and working out your salvation. That's all it is. You may say, is there no technique of sanctification? I will say, no, only that. Is there no shortcut? No, there's no shortcut. Should I spend my time yielding myself? Well, yeah, but don't make a big thing. Don't yield yourself until you're rejoicing and you can see what God is doing for you. Don't go into a monastery. These theories of sanctification, you get all these theories of sanctification, they're all shortcuts. But I have to tell you, there is no shortcut. You have to go through this kind of discipline of reading your Bible, seeing what the teaching is, rejoicing, constantly feeding yourself in the Word of God, and the Word of God sanctifies you. You are sanctified by the Word. And Jesus is praying for you, Lord, Father, sanctify them. Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. That's how you're sanctified. You're sanctified by the truth of God being applied to your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And on your side, you're reading God's Word, and you're learning, and you're growing, and you're rejoicing. And this you're dealing with the whole person, and you're growing strong. It's a bit like health. You see, when you're trying to be healthy, you don't live on pills and medicines and operations and going to doctors every 5 minutes. You'll never be healthy that way. No, you attend to the whole man. You give yourself some sleep. You get some exercise. You attend to the whole person, and you come a bit more healthy. And generally speaking, you're all right as long as you're looking after the whole person. It's a bit like health. You come at it indirectly more than directly. People that directly want to take pills and vitamins and operations, all these things to be healthy, they're always unhealthy. And they're always hypochondriac as well. They're taking their temperatures all the time. No, the really healthy person is not really bothering about health too much, but he's attending to the common sense of the whole of his life. Again, just taking common sense precautions with health and diet and sleep and so on. And roughly speaking, he's healthy most of the time. It's the same with sanctification. You're not, as it were, battling to be holy all the time. And you don't make a big thing about holiness. People who make a kind of big thing about holiness end up Pharisees. You don't love holiness more than you love God. There's nothing holy about loving holiness more than you love God. Some people, they love holiness more than they love God. They don't want to be holy, they say, and they grit their teeth. I'm going to be holy. They're just Pharisees. They're such boring people. They're so legalistic and strict, and they'll criticize you and denounce you. Find you drinking a cup of coffee, they'll criticize you, and a couple of wine, they'll execute you. But they're so legalistic and strict. I mean, that's not holiness. Nothing holy about that. Holiness is mainly love. Mainly just loving everybody everywhere. And treating the other person. Jesus says, what you want the other person to do to you, you do that to them. This is, upon this hangs all the law and the prophets. This is what the entire revelation of God's word is all about. Getting you to the other person, to the point where you treat the other person the way you want to be treated. This love, that's the thing that God's been working at for centuries. That's the old commandment which you heard from the beginning. Paul says, if these commands, you should not kill, you should not commit adultery, and this and this, and if there be any other commandment anywhere, they are all fulfilled in this one saying, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And you might think he chose the wrong one. You might have said, you should love God. You should love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Surely that should have been the one. Oh no, that's not the one. Loving your neighbor is the one. You may say, why does he say loving your neighbor and not loving God? The answer is because you can kid yourself about loving God. It's not quite so easy to kid yourself about loving your neighbor. I mean, God is invisible. You know, I love God so much. You know, I just love singing him. I love him so much. And you go and fight with your wife. You see, your neighbor is standing there in front of you in flesh and blood. You can't fool yourself quite so easily when it comes to your neighbor. But God is invisible. You can feel so pious and be so spiritual. No, no. The real test is not God. The real test is your neighbor. You love your neighbor. You forgive everybody everywhere. You have no bitterness. If you see that he needs something and you don't help him, well, how dwells the love of God in you? You do something. You're practical in your love. That's holiness. That's what God did. God so loved. He didn't so love the world that he sat in heaven saying, well, I feel so sorry for these people. I love them so much. No, no. God so loved that he gave. He did something. He acted. He sent his son. Love is doing something when you can see a need. That's what God's love was. That's holiness. Ain't pious about it. And you won't even feel very holy. You say, well, I really feel holy today. My friend, you're not holy. You're backsliding. When you're really holy, you have to repent of pride. I sometimes say to my children, I'm just joking with them. I sometimes say to my children, I'm going to write a book called Humility and How I Attained It. That's not holiness. No, holiness is unself-conscious. And you get to heaven, the Lord says, well done. You'll say, well, Lord, you know, I didn't do all these things. What do you mean, well done? I don't think I did anything. And the Lord was saying, well, you didn't even keep any records, but I was keeping the records. As much as you did these things, you were doing them unto me. I was watching all the time. I've kept them for you. You won't even know about them. You'll be surprised. Lord, I don't think I did these things. And when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, you'll say, well, no, Lord, I don't think I was very faithful at all. You want to argue with him, and you want to say, no, Lord, it's well done, good and faithful Saviour. And he gives the glory to you, you'll want to give the glory to him. And you won't even be conscious of your holiness. You know you're making a tiny bit of progress, but you don't feel so great. It's unself-conscious. No Pharisaism in it. It's just loving everybody everywhere. The spirit, you're becoming like Jesus. This spirit of love. It's tough love. I don't mean sentimentality and sloppiness. I don't mean that. It's tough love. It's firm love. Doing what needs to be done in every situation. But it's love. God works in you. And so there are practical disciplines, and the two great disciplines are to be people of prayer and to be people of God's word. God has to speak to us, and we have to speak to him. We have to get into disciplines of reading his word in a practical way, applying his word. We have to read our Bibles. We have to get help. It's a corporate task. We don't know enough to do everything that needs to be done in Bible study all on our own. We need help, we need fellowship, we need church, we need books, we need to do these things in a corporate manner. But with the help of any help we can get anywhere, we get into understanding the Word of God. And God speaks to us. It's not just a cold reading of a book. The model of Bible reading is Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Remember how they're walking down the road to Emmaus and they're very miserable. And Jesus comes and says, well, what's wrong with you? And they say, well, don't you know, we had hoped that Jesus would be the Redeemer of Israel. And he takes the scriptures, and there with them, he goes through the scriptures. And beginning with Moses, he goes through all of the prophets, and he shows them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, they're not reading their Bible on their own. Jesus is there with them. That's the model of Bible reading. You're not reading your Bible on your own. Jesus is with you. And you're in the Spirit. You're asking spiritual questions, and Jesus is there looking over your shoulder. And he's saying, well, this is about me, and this is about me. He's there telling you what the scriptures are about. You're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You never read your Bible on your own. You're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is leading you. And you're asking practical questions. You're not asking just intellectual, doctrinal questions. There's doctrine there, but it's not just an intellectual thing. You're asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? What are you saying to me? What's the teaching? What's the particular teaching here in this verse? Is there something which is showing me what I ought not to be doing? Is there something for me to avoid? Is there something I should be following? Should I be modeling myself on this guy? What's the message to the churches in the light of what I'm seeing here? What do my friends need as I read the scriptures? You're asking yourself practical questions and asking God to speak to you as you're there reading the scriptures. You're not just dealing with history and interesting facts. You want the teaching, but also you want the application of the teaching, what the teaching means to you. You're asking the question, what does this say? But you're also asking the question, what does this mean? What's the doctrine? What's the instruction here? But you're also asking the question, therefore, what do I do now? Now when I finish this Bible reading, what do you want me to go out and do? Or what do you want me to know? Or what do you want me to be sure of? Or what change in my thinking? Or change in my practice? Or change in my experiences? What do you want to happen here? Change in my marriage? How should I change my life in the light of what I'm reading now? And you're growing and God's speaking to you. Sometimes he rebukes you. Sometimes he cuts into you and you're in trouble and distress because you see you've made some big mistake. Sometimes he's just encouraging you and warming your heart and putting you on your feet again and making you feel strong, building you up. But you hear his voice in the scriptures, but also he hears your voice. You speak to him. You lay everything before him. And there are many different types of prayer. And the Bible says that you come to him with all prayer, Ephesians chapter 6. Not only do you put on all the bits of armor, but when you put on all the bits of armor, you add one other thing. You come with all prayer, praying for the preachers, praying for all the saints, coming with all prayer. You come with praise and you worship God and you're not in a hurry as you pray. You worship the Lord and spend time just adoring him before you say anything about your requests and your needs. You confess your sins. You admit what a sinner you are and how you feel bad about certain things. You should pray about prayer. Have you ever noticed how in the Psalms people pray about prayer before they pray? They come and they say, Lord, I'm coming to you today. I'm putting my prayers to you this day. Please hear me. I hope you're listening. Lord, please. And they're praying about prayer before they pray. It's a good thing to do. Because it, as it were, commits you. You're setting yourself. You're getting yourself in the spirit to pray for half an hour or so. David will say, I order my prayers before you, like the morning sacrifice. Like the priest in the temple, he puts the wood in order, he sets the fire going, he puts the sacrifice upon top, he pays attention, he gets that thing going every day. Now, I'm doing what he does, only I'm doing it with prayer. I'm ordering my sacrifice of praise and worship before you this morning. This is what I'm going to do for the next half an hour. In other words, he prays about prayer before he prays. And he commits himself, as it were, to giving himself to seeking God for a certain amount of time. That's it daily. You can see when you read David that he's often on his bed. You know, now I've prayed, I lay myself down and sleep. Or early in the morning I will pray. You can see that he's always praying early in the morning and late at night. On one occasion he says three times a day. Maybe he prays in the middle of the day as well. He goes to the Quisco lunchtime service. And prays three times a day. You find these times when you give yourself to pray. In the morning, maybe, if you're like me and you're sleepy in the morning, you wait until you wake up, then you pray. If you're one of these people that wide awake at night, you pray late at night. You find these times to pray. Times where no one will disturb you. And you shut your door, even if you don't have a door. Spiritually speaking, you shut the world out and you're on your own. Even if you're in the middle of a crowd, you're still on your own. Remember Luke chapter 11? As Jesus was praying alone, his disciples were with him. That's a very strange thing to say. He's sort of alone, even though his disciples are with him. You pray and you're there in the presence of God. And you pray what I call kingdom praying. You don't just pray for little things, you pray for the nations. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Save Ethiopia. Save South Africa. Save the Gulf. You pray for the kingdom, the entire coming of God's kingdom throughout the world. You pray for the nations. Get an interest in what's going on in your world. Your kingdom come, you pray. Pray this kingdom praying, as I call it. You intercede for people. You think of people. Get a prayer list. Go out and buy an address list, or one of these alphabetic address lists which you can get in. Is it CNN or CNA? CNA. I remember which country I'm in. You go and buy one of these address lists, and you don't use it for addresses. You use it as your prayer list, and you put people on it, and you pray through your address list, or whatever. You find some way of praying for people, praying for the saints. When you meet somebody and they're in trouble, you stick them in your prayer list, and you pray for them. You intercede. You pray for yourself. You put everything before God. You pray for your daily bread. You're hungry? Pray about it. You want some more money? Pray about it. Put it to God. Don't go and tell anybody else. Just tell God. Pray about your bread. Pray about your temptations. Ask, Lord, please, you know, when I'm in that situation, don't let me come into temptation. Don't let me get right into it so the temptation's knocking me down. I know I'm going to be tempted, but don't let me come into it so that I get defeated. Deliver me from Satan. Let me know about him and all his tricks. You pray about yourself. Pray for the preachers. You pray for all the saints. And you give thanksgiving. Sometimes you don't even ask for anything. You just spend your whole time thanking the Lord. How good he's been for you. You go over your life. You think, well, Lord, those years ago when you did that, didn't even know what you were doing. I'm so grateful. Thank you so much. And you praise him and you thank him. You pray and spend time. And the secret of spending time in God's presence is to pray lots of different types of prayer. With all prayer, all these different types of prayer. Sometimes you can't even pray rationally. You have to just groan. You come with groanings too deep for words, says Romans chapter 8, verse 26. You don't know the what, the specific thing to pray for. But you come and you're, as it were, just groaning, or maybe using tongues, or you're making noises that don't even have any sense to them. But as it were, you're groaning before God. And even as you're, as it were, in trouble, you don't even know what you're praying. But the Spirit of God is within you, and he is praying. You don't know the mind of God, but he does know the mind of God. You don't know what to pray for, but he does know what to pray for. And at the end of it all, your prayers are being answered, though you don't even know what you prayed. This non-rational praying, the gift of tongues, or whatever you want to call it. You may say, does everybody have to pray in tongues? Well, it depends what you think the gift of tongues is. I don't mean that we all have to pray exactly like each other, but we should all know something of non-rational praying. Praying where you're just, as it were, pleading, and you're not even using any coherent language. We should all know something of that. And Romans 8:26. We do not know what to pray for, but we. Paul's taking it for granted that every Christian prays like this. Every Christian knows something of non-rational praying. Times when you, just as it were, groaning before God. And don't despise it. It is praying. And when you don't know the will of God, that's the way you pray. You just say, oh Lord, I don't even know what to ask. But oh God. And you're, as it were, groaning. You're not even saying anything coherent. You don't know what to pray for. But you do know God's got an answer, and you come with these kind of groanings of your spirit, and that's praying. It's praying as much as any other kind of praying. And God hears it. And he's wonderful. He's wonderful how he answers your prayers. It's amazing how the Lord answers tiny prayers. Have you discovered that? You pray for some tiny little thing. I sometimes tell the story, and I won't bother with it now, but I sometimes tell the stories of how the Lord answers these little prayers of ours. I remember being in India many years ago, and I was tired. I was preaching incessantly, commuting 50 kilometers from Pondicherry to some place inland, and I was tired. And I thought, oh Lord, if only you'd, well, I didn't even pray, but I was saying to myself, if only I had a nice day off in the coffee shops and the bookshops in Mumbai or somewhere. And I was just feeling the need of a holiday. But anyway, I couldn't. There's no chance of having a holiday, so I just carried on. And I was due to go up to Ranchi on the Chinese border almost. And so I had this plane. I got on this plane, and they flew me to Delhi. And but the plane was delayed, and I was running about three. They were running about 3 hours late. When I got there, they said, "You know, we're so sorry. I'm afraid you've missed your connection. We can't get you to Ranchi. We're so sorry. We've put you in a luxury hotel in Delhi for the day next to all the coffee shops and bookshops. We'll give you a taxi to take you there. We hope you don't mind." And my first reaction was, oh Lord, you really answered my prayers. And then I thought, well actually I didn't even pray about it. Sometimes the shadow of a ghost of a prayer, and the Lord answers you and gives it to you. Haven't you had that experience? some little tiny thing that really you could do with just at the moment, and it seems so trivial, you don't even really feel you can pray about it. But the Lord hears you. He hears the desires of your heart. He gives you the desires of your heart. Prayer, my friend, when you read the book of Psalms, the one thing you learn is how these guys pray all the time. When they've got enemies, they pray. When their son Absalom is being nasty, they pray. When they've sinned, they pray. When they've committed adultery with Bathsheba, they pray. No matter what happens in life, they get up again and they pray. They take everything to God incessantly. I remember reading in a book one guy that said, I don't think David could have written all these Psalms that are said to have been written by David, because no one man could have all of these problems. I think the Lord did put David through all of those problems. And David knew what to do with them. He would take them to God, and God would hear him and answer him, and he would come through, he would survive. Because he was living on God. And meanwhile, he'd be growing and growing in leaps and bounds, and the image of the Lord Jesus Christ would be being produced in his life. That's the way to live. That's sanctification. That's growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a break for tea for half an hour. God bless you.